Hey there, welcome to this week's message from Real Life Ministries. We are so glad that you're here. We hope that this message will encourage and inspire you to walk closer with Jesus. Now sit back, relax, and let's dive into the Word together.
Good morning. It has already been a phenomenal morning, hasn't it? I love it. I'm glad to be here with you, continuing this I Am series. Last week, Chris Short did a great job of opening up the series, and we looked at the book of Exodus, where God identifies himself with the name I Am. And in that, he was stating that he is eternal, he's self-sufficient, that he is holy. He's different and separate and better than anything, anyone else. God is all-powerful, all-knowing. He's everywhere at once, making him uniquely qualified, both powerful and in wisdom, to orchestrate all life in the universe. And the book of John contains seven I Am statements that Jesus makes where he identifies himself as God. These statements are important, because he's telling us these are aspects of God, and each week we're going to be following one of those statements, diving in, looking at those. And today we're going to be in John 6. If you have your Bibles or your Bible app, you can turn there because we're going to be there for a lot of the day. But we're looking at the statement specifically, I am the bread of life. This entire chapter, John 6, is really focused around food. How many of you have a favorite summer meal? I'm a big fan of food. I like it a lot. In the summer, I like to grill, but I love seafood. And about a week and a half ago, actually it was last weekend, a guy named Taff, a member of our church, he took my wife and I fishing on Lake Roosevelt, and we caught ourselves a bunch of walleye. I've never had walleye before, even though I really like fish and I'd heard how great it was. We filleted those things up, and he gave me a recipe for Parmesan-crusted walleye that was so good. I got to tell you, like, I've had lots of seafood, lots of fish, best freshwater fish I've ever had, bar none. It was so good, and now I'm hungry. But Jesus, in this chapter, has a discussion about food with a bunch of Jews up in the Sea of Galilee area. And not just food, his idea on what's the best food and what is necessary food for us. At the beginning of this chapter, Jesus does a miracle that's one of his most famous. In fact, it's the only miracle that is recorded in all four of the gospel accounts of Jesus' life, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we call it the feeding of the 5,000. At the beginning of this story, Jesus is fairly early on in his ministry. He and the disciples are being run ragged because crowds keep coming to Jesus. Jesus is healing people, casting out demons, teaching with authority that they've never heard of. And Jesus, it says they're so busy they don't even have time to eat. So Jesus says, come on guys, we're going to get away to a remote area. And they do that, but the crowds follow. And it says that Jesus had compassion on them. And he continued to teach, he continued to do his healings. And later on in the evening, he looked out and he sees all these thousands of people. And because they're in a remote area, there's no food for them. So he looks at the disciples, he says, hey, how are we going to feed all these guys? And Philip goes, Jesus, if we worked for months, we couldn't come up with enough money to pay food for all these people to have a meal. But Andrew, another one of the disciples, says, hey, Jesus, there's this small boy here that has two fish and five loaves of bread. Now, some of you mothers are going, that seems disproportionate. What kind of mom would send their kid away with two fish and five loaves of bread? The loaves that they're talking about are more like dinner rolls, not the loaves that we're used to. But Jesus looks out and he goes, it's enough. Tell everybody to sit down. He blesses the food. He starts breaking it apart. And not only are all of the thousands of people fed, there's 12 baskets left over. The crowd, huge fans, they want to make Jesus their king. They want to force him to be their king. And think about it. We call it the feeding of the 5,000, but Each of the gospel accounts says there were 5,000 men. The book of Mark actually says there were 5,000 men and their families. Most theologians believe there were somewhere between 10 and 20,000 people fed with a meal. There's a little over 1,000 people in here today, maybe 1,200, 1,300. We're talking 10 to 20 times as many of that with a meal. So it's no wonder the people want to make him their king. They want to force him to be the king, but Jesus knows it's not his time. The scriptures say he slipped away. How does Jesus slip away amongst thousands of people? Probably supernaturally. But he and his disciples that evening end up on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. It's actually a lake. They end up on the other side of the lake. And the next day, the crowds look for Jesus. They figure out he must be on the other side of the lake, and they follow him. And that's where we pick up the story in John 6, verse 25. And I love this story because it looks at our humanity and God's response to it. In John 6, 25, it says this: "Then they found him on the other side of the lake. They asked him, 'Rabbi, when did you get here?'" Okay, here's what they were really saying: "Hey, Jesus, what you doing? We were looking for you, and you came over here and didn't invite us." And Jesus responds with this in verse 26: "Very truly I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs that I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man," Jesus, "will give you. For on him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Jesus knows their motives and calls them out. He's like, "You guys are just looking for a free meal." He's like, "You should have been looking at the signs." What signs? All of Jesus' miracles. He said, "If you had looked at the signs, you would know that I'm the Messiah." I believe Jesus loved blessing people. I believe that he loved healing the sick. I believe he even liked providing the food for the people. The primary purpose of his miracles were to validate that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. And he's like, "You guys are so busy chasing food, you missed it." And this can happen to us as well. I believe they missed it because Jesus wasn't what their expectations were. They believed the Messiah was going to come in, clear out the Romans, and basically give them a stress-free life. And I think a lot of times we look to Jesus to give us a stress-free life also. He never promised that. But when that's our expectations, we can miss what he's doing all around us. Jesus had just told them what to spend their life doing. He said, "Don't work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life." And in verse 28, they ask him, "What must we do to do the works that God requires?" At that time, the religious leaders had taken God's commands, and they had built out over 600 rules, and they said, "Hey, the way that you are righteous in God's sight is by following all the rules." So it's no wonder that they would say, "What are the works that we're supposed to do that God requires?" But then Jesus tells them something completely contrary to what they've heard their entire lives. In verse 29, Jesus answered, "The work of God is this: to believe in the one he has sent." Jesus basically tells them that nothing that they do can make them righteous or right in the sight of God. This is completely contrary to everything that they had been told. They knew who Jesus was talking about when Jesus said, "The only thing that you need to do is believe in the one that God sent." We see in Matthew 5 that the Pharisees were already persecuting Jesus because Jesus wouldn't follow their rules and Jesus was claiming to be the Son of God. This is revolutionary. Not only is Jesus saying, "Hey, you don't have to follow all of the rules to be held righteous in God's sight." Not only that, but anything that you can do falls short. Without me, you can't be held righteous in God's sight. And it's important that we understand that this belief that he's talking about, to believe in the one that God sent, is not just intellectual assent. It's repenting, turning away from your old life, and doing what Jesus says, following him. So there is an obedience factor in this as well. But then the crowd asked Jesus literally one of the stupidest questions in all of Scripture. In verse 30, they asked him, "What sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do?" Jesus had just got done feeding thousands of people with a Lunchable. What else could they need, right? We see their motives in the next verse. In verse 31, "Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." They're still thinking about a free meal. What they're referring to is before the Israelites got to the promised land, the place that became the nation of Israel, they wandered in the desert for 40 years. God provided them manna, bread from heaven, for 40 years. They're hoping that's what Jesus is going to do. They're thinking free meals for everyone for life. Jesus, do that. They threw it out as kind of a goad to go, "Hey, Jesus, Moses was kind of a big deal. What are you going to do?" And it's easy to poke fun at the Jews here, but how often do we do the same thing? How often do we get so focused on our physical needs that we lose sight of the things that Jesus says is most important? Like, Americans spend a lot of time on our physical bodies. There's always a new diet. There's always a new and improved way to work out. Can't tell you how many reels I see on the internet. "The old way of working out is stupid. Try this one," right? And we spend a lot of time on that. And God says our needs are important. He's going to provide for them. But they're just not as important as spiritual things, as eternal things. Listen, some of us are going to extend our life by a few years by eating right and by working out. Some of us are going to have a little bit more of a youthful appearance for a little while longer. But at the end of the day, short of Jesus returning in our lifetime, we will all be taking a dirt nap, right? The mortality rate is 100%. We will all die a physical death short of Jesus coming back. Not only do we spend a lot of time pursuing these kind of things, we spend a lot of time pursuing things that we think are going to satisfy. And Jesus talks about this in Matthew 6, verse 31. He said, "So don't worry about these things, what you will eat, what you will drink, what you will wear." He said, "These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers, but your heavenly Father already knows all your needs. Seek the kingdom of God first, and live righteously, and he'll give you everything you need." What's the thing that you think will satisfy you that you're chasing? For some people, it's an actual object. It's a thing. New truck, new boat, new lake house. The thing that they're sure of, "Man, if I just get this, my life will be satisfied." Here's what we know. Some of the wealthiest people in the world seem to be the most unhappy. We see that by addiction rates. Some of the wealthiest people in the world have ended their life with suicide. For others, it's more experiences. That's kind of my family style. We like experiences over material things. Maybe for you, it's a vacation at a special place. Maybe it's a specific job. Maybe you want to be famous. I don't know. You want to be somebody on the internet that's an influencer? I don't know. I've known a lot of people that have reached the pinnacle of their careers. They've got the job that they've chased their entire life, only to find out it's not what they thought it was. My wife and I have had a chance to travel all over the United States, several countries. We love it. We love adventures. We love experiences. And they're great. But at the end of the day, they're like, "Hey, that was nice." And we move on. We do have a bucket list trip. It's to Bora Bora. And not just anywhere in Bora Bora. They have these lovely little bungalows that actually sit on top of the water. and the water's beautiful, and they've got glass bottom floors so you can see the fish underneath, and they've got this lovely little deck that boats will pull up to, and they cook food for you and hand it to you. You never have to leave your bungalow if you don't want to. You know why they call it a bucket list item, right? It's something you're trying to achieve before you kick the bucket. Now, there is a super low probability that this one's getting checked off before we kick the bucket because the costs are exorbitant. But even if we got to do this, at the end, it's not going to satisfy. For others, it's a relationship. If I just married the right person, or if I just had a child or another child, my life would be fulfilled. I believe marriage is a God-ordained institution. I'm a huge fan of it. All you got to do, though, is look at the divorce rate in America to know that just getting married isn't the answer. I hear about single people all the time that are waiting to start their life once they get married. Don't wait. If that's you, your life starts when you have a relationship with Jesus, not a relationship with a spouse. Whether we are single, happily married, or unhappily married, the greatest thing in our life is a relationship with Jesus. Kids are phenomenal. I love kids. They are also almost always the source of the single greatest pain in a parent's life. I'm just speaking of, you're laughing, but it's true. You're laughing because you know it's true, right? None of these things in and of themselves satisfy. What's the thing that you're pursuing that takes your eyes off of Jesus? Jesus goes on to tell the people what's important and where it comes from. In verse 32, Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And I love their pious response. "Sir," they said, "always give us this bread." I think they were going, finally, he's talking about giving us bread. Jesus patiently responds, verse 35, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me and you still do not believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who has sent me. And this is the will of him who has sent me, that I shall lose none of all of those he has given me, but raise them up on the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day." Jesus finally spells it out for him. "I am the bread of life." You need to know that no good Jew would ever put those two words, "I" and "am," together in the same sentence. That was God's name. It was the title reserved for God. They held it in such reverence, they would never put those two words together in the same sentence. Jesus, by saying, "I am anything," was declaring that he was God. And he says, "I am God, and I am the bread of life." He's saying, "I'm sufficient, I'm necessary for every bit of life here on earth. You want to live your best life now? I have to be a part of it." That's what Jesus is saying. And then he goes on to say, not only am I necessary for life here, I am necessary for life eternally. This is what Jesus is saying. This passage also points to some things that Jesus has said previously. Notice in verse 35, Jesus added never thirsting to never going hungry. Jesus talked about this concept of living water two chapters earlier, John 4, in a story that took place not too long prior to the one that we're talking about today. In that story in John 4, Jesus had just left Jerusalem. He was heading north up to the area near the Sea of Galilee. And he goes through a place called Samaria because it's the most direct route. Makes sense. Except for most good Jews would avoid the area. They would take the long way around. Why? Because it was filled with Samaritans, and they hated the Samaritans. They considered Samaritans half-breeds. They were part Jew and part something else. They believed they were traitors to the nation of Israel because they hadn't stuck to the rule that said you're supposed to only marry other Jews. So they hated the Samaritans. They avoided Samaria, not Jesus. He went straight there. He sits down at a well while the rest of the disciples go in and they look for food, and a woman comes up and she starts drawing water, and Jesus says, "Hey, I'm thirsty. Would you mind if I have a drink?" She goes, "Why are you even talking to me?" First of all, men in that culture typically didn't talk to women unless they knew them. But secondly, she's like, "You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan, and usually you hate us." And he says, "If you knew who you were talking to, you would be asking me for water because I can give you living water. And if you take it, you'll never need water again." She's like, "I want some of that." He's, of course, talking about the spiritual need. Then he goes on to tell her some things about her life that there's no way he could know except for supernaturally. He says, "Hey, where's your husband?" And she goes, "I don't have a husband." And he goes, "That's right. You've had five husbands, and the guy you're living with now isn't even your husband." She's like, "Ruh-roh." But he continues to engage with her. He doesn't condemn her. And as he's talking, she becomes convinced that he is the Messiah. She runs into town to tell the rest of the townspeople that she's found somebody she believes is the Messiah. And at this point, in the middle of this story of her leaving before she comes back, there's this other story that's kind of inserted here that also has to do with food, but it's with Jesus' disciples. They return, and in verse 31, it says this: "Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, 'Rabbi, eat something.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat that you know nothing about.' Then the disciples said to each other, 'Could someone have brought him food?' 'My food,' said Jesus, 'is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Don't you have a saying? It's still 4 months until harvest. I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for the harvest. Even now the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for what? Eternal life." He's talking about spiritual things again. "So that the sower and the reaper may be glad together." That's the saying, "One sows and another reaps," is true. "I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." This harvest that Jesus is talking about is the only harvest that matters in the kingdom of God. It's the harvest of souls. He's talking about bringing people into the kingdom of heaven. People that are going, "He actually is the bread of life, and I'm going to take him in. Therefore, I can be in eternity with him." Something that's interesting to me in this is in John 6, where he's addressing the crowds that want food. They had said, "Hey, what do we got to do to be made right in God's sight?" And he said, "Only believe in the Son of God." But here, he's talking about doing work. And he's telling the disciples, "You need to be doing work and be praying for more people to do the work of the mission of God." How can those two things be true? All you need to do is believe, but here's the work you need to do. The first instance, they're asking, "What do I have to do to be made right in the eyes of God?" Believe in Jesus. Then Jesus is going, "God invites you into the mission for your good." There are so many people that believe that God invites us to be a part of his mission because God can't get all the work done and he needs all of us peons to go around and do all the busy work because he's too busy doing something else. God is self-sufficient. God doesn't need you and he doesn't need me. He could do it better himself. Jesus is saying, when you do the work of God, it's nourishment to your soul. How many of you have isolated and distanced yourself from people and their problems only to end up feeling empty and unfulfilled? I get people can be life-sucking. We can be life-sucking, right? But when we get to join the mission of God and feel like we were a part of what he's doing and transforming lives, just like the people that we got to see getting baptized today, that should energize us. That should be spiritual nourishment for our souls. And that's what Jesus is saying here. How will you intentionally invest in relationships this summer? Right now, some of you are going, oh man, I've got all kinds of fun things planned for my family. That's awesome, but that's not what I'm talking about. Every fall, we have families that did all kinds of fun things together, come back, and their lives are a complete train wreck because they've not stayed connected to God or to other believers. What are you going to do to spiritually invest in your family and friends this summer? So that when you come back in the fall, you are spiritually nourished. There's one more amazing correlation that I believe Jesus is making when he's talking about what went on in John 4 and John 6. Remember in John 6, verse 40, he said, my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. Up until this point, the Jews believed that they were the only ones who were going to be saved by the Messiah. But then at the end of the story of the woman at the well in John 4, we read this, verse 39. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with him, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. This was the declaration by the hated Samaritans, the people that the Jews believed were least likely to be in the kingdom of heaven. They're proclaiming he is the Savior of the world while the Jews, God's people, are sitting there still looking for a free meal. That contrast had to be right in front of Jesus. The invitation that Jesus was giving for the living water and the bread of life was for everyone. This is the good news of the gospel of Christ. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, the invitation to be in eternity with God is for you. That's good news. And Jesus is giving that to the people. Who are you? Are you someone who believes? Or are you somebody that just likes the idea of what God can do for you? Well, unfortunately, the crowd missed the whole point of what Jesus was saying. In verse 41, it says this, at this, the Jews there began to grumble about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven? They couldn't believe that somebody that they had watched grow up could be the Messiah, could be the Son of God. Back in verse 26, Jesus had reprimanded the people. You're not looking at the signs. Jesus is going, look, guys, look at the signs here. He reminded them, I'm the bread of life. He said, in the scriptures, it will tell you that God's going to teach you. We'll see that in just a little bit. Guys, this still happens today. There is so much evidence that God is who he says he is, and people are so busy chasing things that won't satisfy. The Jews missed it because they were distracted by worldly things. What has the potential to distract you? A couple weeks ago, my wife and I were in the kitchen, and she said, how are you doing? And I immediately perked up because a lot of times that's code for I don't think you're doing that good. And I said, why do you ask? She said, you seem distant and distracted. You don't seem connected. And you don't seem very joyful. In fact, you seem kind of irritable. And I had to walk away from that and go, why is that? I knew what she said was true because I did feel that way. And here's the thing, I was doing all the things I normally do. But somehow I had lost sight of what God says is the most important things for things that are secondary. And they weren't sinful, horrible things. They were things like work, my expectations versus reality, the pressures of life. But the fact is, I was focused on second best. And then Jesus chastises them again. Stop grumbling among yourselves, Jesus answered. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. And I will raise them up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard the Father and learned from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. Very truly, I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Jesus is doing everything he can to spell it out. He reiterates, I'm the bread of life. He's like, the prophets even said you would be taught by God. That was what Jesus was doing. Jesus was trying to get them to understand what I've got for you is so much better. He does the same for us. What I've got for you is so much better than the things that you chase after. How many of you people are bread people? Like, you love bread. That's not me, but even I know that, like, there's good bread and then there's not great bread. One of the places that we like to go for special occasions, birthdays and stuff, my family, we like to go to Spaghetti Factory over in Spokane. And for every meal, they bring out loaves of sourdough bread. And it's got this lovely hard crust on it. And when you carve into it, the steam comes out of it, and not inside it's soft and warm. And you take that, you spread a little bit of garlic butter on it. It is just next level. And Jesus is going, I've got this for you. And you're over here chasing an old, crusty, moldy piece of Wonder Bread. I've got this over here for you. And we miss it so often. I love what Jesus says next in verse 49. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. He's like, oh, by the way, those people you keep referring to that you want to be like, they're dead. But I'm right here, the bread of life. And the crowd's already having a hard time hanging with them. And then Jesus says something so outlandish, many of them walk. In verse 51, he says, I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. But listen to this. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, very truly, I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in them. What in the world is this about? No good Jew would ever even eat meat with blood in it because it was forbidden by the law, let alone drink blood. And I think all of us would agree that the idea of eating human flesh is disgusting. What was Jesus talking about? He gives us the answer in verse 51, this bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. He's talking about laying down his life for us. It's talking about giving up his body, giving up his blood for our sin. We call it the great exchange. And if we're unwilling to accept that, we cannot receive eternal life. It was obviously a metaphor that the people were missing. It's tied to communion when we go, hey, this bread represents Jesus' body he gave for us. This juice represents Jesus' blood that he shed for us, right? It's connected to communion. You could preach a whole message on this passage, but I think there are some things that Jesus was saying that are important. One, you have to have an appetite for Christ. In the same way we chase our next meal and our next meal and our next meal, are we chasing Christ the same way? Secondly, I think he's saying food just looked at doesn't do you any good. We can look at a phenomenal meal. It doesn't nourish us unless we take it in. He's saying, are you just looking at Jesus? Or are you taking him in? Last week, Chris Short challenged us. Are you a fan or are you a follower? Because I think there are a lot of people out there like, hey, I love Jesus. He's awesome. They aren't following him. And thirdly, in the same way that food and drink is a delight for us, our relationship with Jesus should be that and so much more. I believe Jesus made this extreme statement. You have to eat my flesh and drink my blood to separate those who were fans and those who were followers. In verse 39, he said this while teaching in the synagogue of Capernaum. And on hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? He's not talking about the 12 there. He's talking about a bunch of the other people who were following him. And in verse 66, says, from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Then Jesus turned to those who really did get it, and he said this, you do not want to leave me too, do you? He was asking the 12. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God, which was the entire point of that whole chapter and that whole story and his whole invitation. As we close today, some questions. Do you need to receive Jesus as the bread of life? Have you been a fan? You've loved the thought of Jesus, but the idea of following him, the idea of letting him be woven into every fabric of your life, that's not been something you've done. Man, don't leave here today without making that decision. We would love to talk to you about what becoming a Jesus follower looks like. For some of us, maybe we've been distracted by secondary things instead of pursuing the things that Jesus clearly tells us this is what's best for you. How are you going to feed yourself the bread of life this summer? Don't get disconnected. If you can't think of any other way, read the book of John. If you read one chapter a day, just a few minutes a day, it'll be read in less than a month. Maybe it's instilling habits that actually turn us towards Jesus every day. And maybe for some of us, we need to receive the nourishment that comes from doing God's work. Maybe that's serving somewhere here this summer. Maybe, though, it's just being intentional with the people around you, your neighbors. Maybe instead of just investing time in your family, you invest in them spiritually and disciple them. Whatever it is, let's respond to God's call. Heavenly Father, we come before you. Lord, we're so thankful that you sent us your Son, Jesus, the bread of life, to give us the invitation of eternal life. Lord, if there's somebody here who does not know you yet as their personal Lord and Savior, God, I pray that you would convict them of their sin, not condemn them. You don't do that. Convict them of sin so that they'll choose you. Lord, I pray for the rest of us. Help us to pursue the things that you say are best because you know they are best for us. Lord, as we do that, may you be lifted up. May you be glorified. And we pray all of these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
We want to thank you for spending part of your day with us. Our mission at Real Life is to reach the world for Jesus one person at a time. If you'd like more info on the ministry or a giving opportunity, be sure to download the RLM app or visit us online at reallifeministries.com.